Good morning. You'd open your Bible to Matthew chapter 6, please. We're continuing our study of the subject of prayer, and this is part 2 of a message we began last week called Pray Like This. Pray Like This. Last week we looked at the beginning of what's commonly known as the Lord's Prayer. It's the model prayer that Jesus taught to his disciples and to us, to show us how to pray. We looked last week at verses 9 and 10. I'm going to go ahead and read all of verses 9 through 13 to begin this morning. It says, "Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." As I said last week, we looked specifically at verses 9 and 10, and in those verses, we looked at the point that Jesus makes that the most important thing in our mind always when we pray, especially when we pray, should be the primacy of God and his kingdom. Jesus says, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Our foremost desire as we pray should be the pursuit of God's will for our lives and the fulfillment of God's will in our lives. That should be far more important to us than our temporary wants, even our temporary needs. Pastor Mike Offenkamp, in an article he wrote last year, he wrote this regarding praying for God's kingdom. He said, "We know that Jesus is reigning right now with authority over all things, and yet we still experience much brokenness here on earth. Father, bring your kingdom in greater measure today, beginning in my own heart, pouring out to my home, community, city, nation, and to the ends of the earth." Last week, as we looked at these two verses, 9 and 10, we looked at the fact that it is quite difficult at times to pray for God's will to be done, especially when God's will for us in the moment, right now, seems to be unpleasant, even painful. And in the natural, what we want more than anything is for whatever it is we're going through right now to just go away. And yet, God has a purpose in everything that he allows to occur. So that's what we looked at last week in verses 9 and 10. Now in verse 11, Jesus transitions here to talk about our practical needs, talk about the practical things that we must have for our day-to-day survival. Jesus says, verse 11, "Give us this day our daily bread." There's a rather fascinating truth about this verse, which I did not know until a few years ago as I was studying out this passage, but I think it really sheds some valuable insight on this verse that we've probably all heard many times throughout our life. And that is that this word "daily" here in verse 11, where it says, "Give us this day our daily bread," the word appears nowhere else in Scripture except for right here in Matthew chapter 6, verse 11, and in the parallel passage of Luke 11, 3, which is Luke's account of the Lord's Prayer. Those are the only two places in Scripture where that Greek word appears. Some scholars believe that it's a word that maybe even Jesus himself coined, that it was not a word that had been in use before, or at least it may be the closest Greek rendering to an Aramaic word, and it basically means sufficient or necessary. The Helps Word Study says literally it means bread that fits or meets the unique demands of the coming day. And in his lexicon, Joseph Henry Thayer said that this prayer reflects the state of mind that is portrayed, which, when piously contented with food sufficing from one day to the next, and praying to God for sustenance does not go beyond the absolute necessity of the nearest future. Furthermore, Thayer goes on and says, nor is the prayer so understood at variance with the mind of Christ as expressed in Matthew 6:34. But on the contrary, it harmonizes with it finally, for his hearers are bidden to ask God in order that they may themselves be relieved of anxiety for the morrow. So quite simply here in this verse, this simple element right in the middle of this model prayer, Jesus is saying, he's acknowledging that we as humans have very real, very practical needs in order for our survival. But Jesus has here in mind, I think, more than just our physical needs, more than just the nutritional sustenance that we need from day to day. Philippians 4:19, verse probably familiar with, but I want to read it to you from the International Standard Version. It says, my God will fully supply your every need according to his glorious riches in Jesus. And then later in that same verse, Philippians chapter 4, it says in verses 31 and 32, therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. So God knows what we need. He knows our physical demands. He knows the things that we must have to get through life. Then think, too, of the 23rd Psalm, a very familiar passage, right? Psalm 23 begins, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I shall not want. But we tend, in our vernacular, to think of want as all the things we would like to have. And Psalm 23 does not say, the Lord is my shepherd, therefore everything I could possibly desire will be mine. Not what it says. Not what it means. Quite the opposite, in fact. The Hebrew word there in Psalm 23 means lack. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not lack. I shall not have unmet needs. The Holman Christian Standard Bible, in fact, renders that verse, the Lord is my shepherd, there is nothing I lack. That's different, isn't it? The Lord is my shepherd, there is nothing I need that I don't have. It's very different than the Lord is my shepherd, so I get everything I want. One is a biblical truth, one is heresy. The idea of daily provision is precisely what we see in the Old Testament account of the Israelites as they're journeying through the wilderness when God provides manna. He gives them how much? Exactly what they need from day to day. In fact, if they attempted to gather more than they needed for one day, it spoiled. It did not last. When God sent manna, they were supposed to gather only what they needed for that day, with the exception of the day before the Sabbath, when they gathered enough for that day and the Sabbath, so they didn't have to gather on the Sabbath. So Jesus does certainly have in mind here our material, physical needs. But I think, as I said, there's a little bit more to it than just the food we need each day. Some of you may recognize the name Danny Werfel. He was a football player. He won the Heisman Trophy in 1996 when he was at the University of Florida. He had a fairly brief NFL career. You may not know that he is a believer. He now is the executive director of what's called Desire Street Ministries. It works throughout the Southeast United States in under-resourced communities to help try to restore solid families in those communities and meet the physical needs of children who are in poverty. But in 2007, Werfel wrote an article in which he recounted the first time he was exposed to Desire Street Ministries and the lesson that it taught him about this concept, our daily bread. And here's what he wrote. He said, I learned of an amazing inner city ministry in the heart of the Desire community in the Ninth Ward of New Orleans. I vividly remember my first trip to Desire Street Ministries. I was driving by rows and rows of old project buildings that, in my opinion, should have been condemned and torn down years before. Doors and windows were missing, lost shingles exposed holes in the roofs, sparse patches of grass dotted the dirt yards, and there was garbage everywhere. I saw a little girl walk out of one of the doors, and that dilapidated project was her home. I later learned the Desire Housing Project was built on a former landfill. The project was rated one of the worst in the nation, and was often the murder capital of New Orleans, which was often the murder capital of the United States. Several kids from those projects would walk across the street in the evenings for recreation, food, and Bible study in an old warehouse. And each child, as he would begin to pray, would start always with, "Thank you, Lord, for waking me up this morning." You see, to the children of the Desire neighborhood, waking up is truly a gift. To them, waking up each morning wasn't guaranteed. This was my first lesson in such simple and dependent faith, the kind that I think Jesus had in mind here. I would agree with Werfel. I think when Jesus says, "Give us this day our daily bread," he's talking about all the things that we need to get through life day to day. That includes things as simple as breath. It includes things as simple as strength to go about whatever tasks are before us that day. God here, Jesus is teaching us that God should be the source, is the source of all our needs, and that we must place our confidence and trust in Him for even the simplest of our daily needs. Even just waking up in the morning. Even just the breath that we breathe without giving it a thought. We're so materially blessed in the United States that I think sometimes we lose sight of what need really is. In fact, just last month, there was an article published called "Are You in the Top 1% of the World?" And in that article, it said that 10% of the world's population survives on less than $2 a day. 10% of the world's population. That's like 750, 760 million people. Less than $2 a day. It's about $730 a year. A couple years ago, it was reported that the average American adult spends $1,100 a year on coffee. Now, you may think you need coffee. We actually don't. It may be difficult, but you could get through a day without coffee. You could get through life without coffee. Jesus did not say, "Give me this day my daily cup of Joe." But the fact is, right, we are so accustomed to having coffee. We can't really imagine life without it. And yet Americans, on average, spend more money a year on coffee than 10% of the world population has to live on. Now, I'm not begrudging you your coffee, right? I like coffee too. I had mine this morning. And there's nothing wrong or sinful with coffee. But my point is simply this. We tend to forget what we really need and how little that actually is. Verse 12 of this prayer, let me go ahead and continue on here. Jesus says, "Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." This part of this model prayer, I think presents a challenge for a lot of people. This idea of "forgive us our debts as we've forgiven our debtors." Frankly, in some ways, it probably scares some of us because we don't really want Jesus to forgive us the same way we've forgiven others. Because truth be told, that's probably something we tend to struggle with. We don't really like to forgive others. But the idea here is not that forgiveness of sins is contingent upon our forgiveness of others. If that were the case, then that would make salvation a result of our own efforts and works. If our forgiveness was dependent on something that we do, that would not be a result of God's grace and mercy, and therefore would contradict the entirety of the biblical gospel message. So Jesus cannot mean that, because Jesus cannot contradict himself. He cannot contradict the word of God. He cannot contradict the very point of the new commandment that he was bringing, which is that salvation is not through any efforts of our own. So when he says, forgive us our debts as we've forgiven our debtors, there are different ways of looking at it. Even among those who agree with what I just said, that it's not about salvation being as a result of works or human effort. John Piper, for example, has taught that here in this verse where it says, as, forgive us our debts as we've forgiven our debtors, he says the point is the correlation between what those who follow Christ do as a result of their salvation and what God does for them. Piper says, and consider this, okay? Piper says, imagine if someone were to say, I will not forgive. I'm going to hold on to the hard feelings, the grudge, the unforgiveness that I have over this offense until the day I die. You don't know what they did to me, and if I were to forgive them, I would be foolish. I would be acting unwisely. I would be miserable if I let go of this. I'm guessing we could all relate to that. We've probably all been wronged in some way that in our mind we were not going to let go of. And maybe we didn't let go of it for years, perhaps even decades. But Piper goes on and says, if that same person were then to look to God for forgiveness, what would that person be doing? That person, Piper said, would in essence be saying, now God, I want you to be foolish and unwise and be miserable because I want you to forgive me for the wrongs I've committed against you. Well, that wouldn't make any sense, of course. The point, according to Piper, is that when we forgive others, we show the act of forgiveness which we have received. It's the extension of grace, the extension of mercy, and it's a beautiful thing. It's something that if you are a child of God, you have experienced. It's really something that's very clearly expounded upon in the lyrics of that last song that we sung, The Power of the Cross. Christ became sin for us. He took the debt we could not pay. We certainly didn't deserve it, but he offered it freely. And because of the forgiveness which we have received, only then do we have the ability to offer forgiveness to others. One commentary says, a vitally important view of sin is this: as an offense against God demanding reparation to his dishonored claims upon our absolute subjection, as the debtor in the creditor's hand, so is the sinner in the hands of God. As the debtor in the creditor's hand, so is the sinner in the hands of God. Albert Barnes says, we have not met the claims of the law. We have violated its obligations. We are exposed to its penalty. We are guilty. And God only can forgive, in the same way as none but a creditor can forgive a debtor. The word debts here means sins or offenses against God, offenses which none but God can forgive. Charles Ellicott provides a perspective on this that I want to share with you. The King James Version says, as we forgive our debtors. Ellicott favors the translation that's used in other translations like the English Standard Version, the NIV, the NASB. It says, as we have also forgiven our debtors. Notice there's a slight difference there. As we forgive our debtors is different than as we have forgiven our debtors. Ellicott says the better reading, we have forgiven, is a completed act before we begin to pray. In the very act of prayer, he says, we're taught to remind ourselves of the conditions of forgiveness. And see, we've talked about this idea before as we've talked about prayer, that when we go to God in prayer, which as children of God we have the privilege to do, to go boldly before God and directly to God anytime, there are still some conditions, for lack of a better word. We cannot just go into God holding unforgiveness in our hearts and think that that's not going to impede our conversation with him. See, when we exercise our freedom to go boldly before God with concerns and requests, our heart must be right with him. In that regard, this phrase, the model prayer that Jesus here is teaching, is really a reminder that we should take care of such unforgiveness in our hearts before we pray. And then we can pray with a clear heart, a clear mind, a clear conscience, knowing that we are not holding anything in our heart that we should let go of. In the Sermon on the Mount, in another passage, Jesus makes this very clear. In fact, if you have your Bible open to Matthew 6, it may be on the same page, but in Matthew chapter 5, beginning about verse 23, Jesus gives the instruction that if you're going to the altar to offer a gift, and you remember your brother has something against you, he says, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. We could take that same concept and apply it to prayer. If we go to God in prayer and we realize that we're holding this grudge in our heart, we're holding this unforgiveness, this animosity, we should first get that right and then ask God to forgive us. We could really spend a great deal of time exploring the subject of forgiveness, and you know, perhaps at some point we will, but suffice it to say that we cannot be in a right relationship with God with unforgiveness in our hearts. Thomas Watson says it like this. He was a 17th century Puritan theologian that, as far as I know, is no ancestor of mine. He said, when we strive against all thoughts of revenge, when we will not do our enemies mischief, but wish well to them, we grieve at their calamities, we pray for them, seek reconciliation with them, and show ourselves ready on all occasions to relieve them, that is forgiveness. When we strive against all thoughts of revenge, and we do not do our enemies mischief, but wish well to them, grieve at their calamities, pray for them, seek reconciliation with them, and show ourselves ready on all occasions to relieve them. That's hard to do. Frankly, most of us would rather do just the opposite. In the flesh, in the natural, we would much rather strive for revenge, do our enemies mischief, wish ill to them, rejoice at their calamities, pray for them to suffer miserably. It's what we'd rather do, but it's not what we are to do. Jesus says, forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. Forgiveness is precisely what God has offered to us, and because of that forgiveness, it is what we are called to extend to one another. And then the last portion of this model prayer, verse 13, it says, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Lead us not into temptation. What does this mean? First of all, notice there's two sides to this verse, right? It says, lead us not into temptation. That's a negative side, something we do not want. And then there is a positive side, something we do want, but deliver us from evil. We're asking God, please, don't do this, but do this. Please protect us from that and lead us in this direction. But what does it mean, lead us not into temptation? Because we know from Scripture that God does not tempt anyone. Scripture makes that very clear. James 1:13 says, God cannot be tempted with evil, neither does he tempt anyone. So it wouldn't make any sense to ask God to do something that he doesn't do, indeed that he cannot do. So what it must mean then is something else. And I think really what Jesus is getting at here in Matthew 6:13 is very, very similar to what David is praying in Psalm 141. If you'd like to turn there, you may, but Psalm 141 in verse 4, David prays this: "Do not let my heart incline to evil, to busy myself with wicked deeds in the company with men who work iniquity, and let me eat not of their delicacies." The NIV says, "Do not let my heart be drawn to what is evil." Or the Holman Christian Standard Bible, in its version of Psalm 141:4, says, "Do not let my heart turn to any evil thing or perform wicked acts with men who commit sin." New Living Translation simply says, "Don't let me drift toward evil." So in Matthew 6:13, when Jesus says, "Lead us not into temptation," he's acknowledging the fact that we humans find ourselves daily confronted with opportunities to sin. It's an unfortunate byproduct of being alive. We're tempted regularly and often to sin. Rarely do we go through a day where we're not faced with something or maybe someone that irritates us or offends us or makes us mad or gets on our nerves. It's really not coincidental, in my opinion, that in Psalm 141, in the very verse that precedes verse 4, David says, "Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep a watch over the door of my lips." The reason I think that's not coincidental is because I think that's one of the easiest ways for most of us to sin. It's in the heat of the moment, in the midst of aggravation and frustration and irritation, it is so easy for something to come out of our mouths that shouldn't. Matthew Henry writes this. He says, "While we live in an evil world and have such evil hearts, we have need to pray that we may neither be drawn nor driven to do anything sinful. Sinners pretend to find dainties in sin, but those that consider how soon sin will turn into bitterness will dread such dainties and pray to God to take them out of their sight and by his grace to turn their heads against them. Good men pray against the sweets of sin." Tests and trials are brought into our lives by God. Temptation is not. Tests and trials are. Just as James makes it clear that God doesn't tempt us, he also makes it clear that he does allow us to face trials. Right? In fact, the very preceding verse, James 1:12, it says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial." And here, I believe this is what Jesus has in mind when he says, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." He's really saying, "Lord, let me remain steadfast in the midst of the trials that come my way, and let me deal with them in a way that's pleasing to you and not resort to responding in sin." And right along with that includes the acknowledgement that we cannot do that in and of ourselves. We can only respond that way when we're yielded to the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. We can only endure the trials that come our way without responding in sin because we belong to Christ and we have experienced his forgiveness and we have been renewed. In other words, what I'm also saying is if you have not accepted Christ as your Savior, you cannot do this because it's not humanly possible. So Jesus says, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Some translations say, "Deliver us from the evil one." I don't think it much matters, to be honest, which way you translate that, because the end result is the same. Evil stems from the evil one, so if you say, "Deliver us from the evil one," you're also asking to be delivered from evil. If you're asking to be delivered from evil, you're obviously asking to be delivered from the evil one. But in the ESV, which I'm reading from here, the English Standard Version, the Lord's Prayer ends there at verse 13 with "deliver us from evil." There are other translations which include kind of a doxology or a conclusion at the end. They say, "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Now, to include that, I think, is certainly fine. There's nothing in that that's not biblical. There's nothing in that that's contrary to Scripture. It is, as I said, in essence, a conclusion, a nice way to end the prayer, to summarize what the whole prayer is about. Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. It begins with, "Your kingdom come, your will be done." And it ends with reminding ourselves, because we don't need to remind God of anything, reminding ourselves, "Your kingdom come." The power and the glory is yours, not ours. We can't do it on our own. There's fairly considerable consensus among the scholars that that little conclusion is not in the original. But I don't think it makes it any less beautiful, doesn't make it any less relevant, doesn't make it any less appropriate, and certainly doesn't make it wrong. So if you wish to include that, I think it's perfectly fine to do so. So we have here the model prayer of Jesus. We have the Lord's Prayer. Between last week and this week, we've seen guidelines we should follow. We've seen this skeleton that we should model our prayers on, a structure which we could follow in our prayers, the elements of a God-pleasing prayer. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, "That's not what I had in mind." I understand. Because for too many of us, myself included, prayer is too often mostly about ourselves. Mostly about what we want, mostly about things we would like to see happen. Even if it's not directly for ourselves, maybe we're praying for someone else, but it's usually praying that the things we would like to see happen in the life of someone else will occur. And those things are not necessarily wrong. But I think the point of what Jesus is getting at in this prayer is that fundamentally, in its essence, prayer is not to be focused on us. It's to be focused on Him. It's to be focused on acknowledging our dependence on God, renewing our dependence on God, praising God and thanking Him for who He is and what He has already done in our lives. Fellowshipping with Him, growing closer to Him. If we pray like this, I think it is fair to say that our prayer lives would be fundamentally transformed. If we pray along these lines, as we've looked at last week in this, I think you'll find that your prayers start to sound very different. The things that you think about as you pray will begin to be very different. First of all, maybe you'll find you start to actually think as you pray. As I said last week, far too often I think we get very habitual in our prayers and we just start saying things that are not in themselves wrong, but we don't even necessarily consciously think about what we're saying. It just becomes so routine, especially if it's a prayer like maybe a prayer before a meal or right before bedtime or something like that. It just becomes almost rote. I'm speaking for myself here when I say that in the week before last week and in the week since, as I've thought about what I said to you, I've had to think a whole lot more about what I was saying when I prayed. And if absolutely nothing else comes out of it, it should be simply that we think about what we say when we pray. That we pray with intentionality, that we pray with thought. That when we pray, we do think about to whom are we praying. Are we thinking about God's will being done and not ours? Are we realizing how much God has, in fact, already given us instead of focusing on how much more we want? Remember last week the quote that I shared with you from James McDonald, that if God never gave us anything else for the rest of our lives, we would still have no shortage of things to thank Him for. We say, "Give us this daily bread." do we really stop and think about relying on God for our daily needs? I feel fairly comfortable saying that I often don't. It's far too easy in the country and the culture and the economy in which we live to get everything I need and think that I can do that all myself. We think nothing of running to the grocery store or the fast food restaurant or the convenience store or whatever and getting whatever we feel like at the moment. I suspect very few of us have ever really experienced true hunger. And therefore, very few of us, I suspect, have ever really thought about depending on God to give us what we absolutely must have day to day to survive. And then forgiving others. Not easy to do. As I said, I'm sure that some of us have held grudges and unforgiveness in our hearts for a very long time. I can think of at least three examples in my own life of years-long unforgiveness that I harbored in my heart. How many times did I pray in those years? A lot. Not that we should go years without praying. The opposite is the point I'm making, right? We need to get over that unforgiveness. Lead us not into temptation. Lord, transform my heart and my mind so I am not attracted by that which is unpleasing to you. Have you prayed that recently? What would our lives look like if we sincerely prayed that God would transform our hearts and minds so that that which is not pleasing to him was no longer attractive to us? This is how we are to pray. This is the model that Jesus has given to us of how we should pray. Father, as we consider this instruction that you've given to us, it's quite revolutionary because it is so different from how we so often pray. We very often think that prayer is mostly a way of communicating to you a brief word of thanks, a bit longer word of what we'd like for you to do, and then expecting you to do it. But as we see here in this example, if you have given us what we need to live, which you have, our prayer should still be much deeper, much more meaningful, much more intentional about thanking you for who you are, thanking you for what you've done, thanking you for your love, for your grace, for your forgiveness, for your mercy, thanking you for not giving us what we deserve. And then as we go through life and we encounter things that irritate us and frustrate us and just make us mad, we should stop and think about how insignificant those so often are. And even when they are quite significant, we should remember they still pale in significance to the offenses we've committed against you. But you have freely offered your forgiveness, and we are to do the same. And we should think carefully and consciously and intentionally about the things that we find attractive and desirable in life. And are they the things that we should pursue? Are they the things that we should desire? Lead us not into temptation. May you change our hearts and minds so that those things which we desire, those things which we pursue, those things that we want are the things that are pleasing to you, are the things that are for our own good, really our own good, not our temporary pleasure, not our material fulfillment, but they're good for us in that they make us more like you. We thank you, Father, for giving us the privilege to pray. May we not take it for granted. May we not ignore it. But may we really carefully think about what prayer is and what our prayers contain. And may we, as Jesus instructed, pray like this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Please turn in our hymnals to 116. Stand as we sing our closing hymn of Take the Name of Jesus With You, 116. Take the name of Jesus with you, child of sorrow and of woe. It will joy and comfort give you. Take it then where'er you go. Precious name.